So I'm not exactly sure what age I was when this story happened. My best guess is fifth grade. I had a friend over, and so my parents weren't home yet. We had like an hour and a half after school before one of my parents got home, and this kid came home with me from school. So it was me and my friend and my older brother, 18 months older than me. Now, a lot of times in families, the older brother tends to terrorize the younger brother. But with us, it was kind of opposite. I would tend to terrorize my older brother, and it was no different this day after school. And we were playing some game. I have no idea what. We were chasing each other around the house, in the house. And we had a door that went out from our, not the garage door, but an actual door that went out from the garage. And somehow me and my friend had tricked him into being outside, and then we ran back inside. And it was one of those doors where it's a normal door, but then the top half of the door is like 9 panels of glass with the slits, you know, the wood in between them. So I can see him, and I lock the door, and he can't get in. And it was funny for a minute. And then my older brother got angry, right? And as he got angry, "Unlock the door!" Right, me being fourth, fifth grade, 18 months younger and not a great kid, it just made me laugh. And the madder he got, the funnier it was. "Unlock the door." So I was like, "Unlock the door." Right, and I was mocking him. He's just getting madder and madder. And my brother, he's in most situations, he is a calmer person than I am. I remember vividly being at the dinner table sometime in middle school and my parents saying to my brother Chris, "Chris, you're gonna have to hit him." Right? They're commanding. When he does it, you have to, and they were right. And eventually he obeyed that command. And it was good for me. But in this scenario, we weren't there yet, and I was just, and eventually he got angry enough that he just and he punched the door and he knocked the glass out of the door and it went everywhere. And then I ran, you know, and he was able to reach through. And then mom or dad, whoever came home first, and it was like, "Oh, he's going to get it." And he told him what happened. Somehow I got in trouble, which I never touched the glass. But in that, it was one of the first moments in my entire life that I started at a very elementary level to look in the mirror and think, "Why am I like that, right? What's wrong with me? Like, that's my brother who I do love, and it was funny, and it's all part of growing up. And it could have been funny for a while, but I just wouldn't stop, so much so that I caused him to," and there's other stories of broken doors, and they're all the same story of me just going and going, and whenever, like, most humans would know, okay, enough. Like, I just go further and love it and then get in trouble. And it was that first little hint of, "Man, Jones, there is something deeply wrong with you." I've actually figured that out. And I posted online this week just how much I've been looking forward to this series, because it answers some massive questions of the human existence that allow us then to, you know, go into life and really matter. And to get there, let me go a little ways back. Let me go way, way back to the first humans, right? We see, and it's not even humans yet, we see it's just Adam, right? There is no woman. God has created man, and he created all this stuff, but he created man in his own image. And then he tells them, "Hey, here's all this," and he plants a garden. So it's like the middle of nowhere. It's like nothingness, and he plants a garden, and it's perfect, and it's beautiful, and there's this intimacy between God and his creation. Like, God is walking and talking and being among Adam. And he says, "Adam, like, we got all these animals. I want you to name them." So he names all the animals, and he sees how the animals have mates and they're eventually going to reproduce. And Adam doesn't have his own mate. And he says, "Okay, I'm gonna make a woman out of man." So now we have this first woman who we know is Eve. And it's Adam and Eve in the garden. And the only rule was, he told Adam, "Don't eat out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That's where we're going to pick up in Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, you know, we use words like Satan or the devil or the enemy. And in 2020, America can get so, like, you know, over the top. And it almost becomes not real. It becomes, you know, the source of horror movies and all that stuff. But it's not that the enemy, as we call him, like, it's a real being. He wasn't a serpent. He just inhabited the body of an animal as a serpent. And they weren't a serpent like we know today, you know, that go on the ground. This was before that. It was probably a beautiful animal that somehow, some way, the enemy, who we know as the devil or Satan, actually was able to talk to the first humans. Here's how it went. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So much of what we're about to walk through in your life, I don't know where you are, but I know God's here to speak to you. It begins, some of the seeds of doubt of the worst decisions we make as human beings begin with this seed. Did God actually say? That's the beginning. If he can tear down the foundation of God speaking truth, if there is absolute truth from God, if he can start to crumble that foundation, did God really say? Now, Eve wasn't around when God said, "Don't eat of the tree," but he's asking the woman, "Did God actually say?" Here's her response, verse 2. The woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Right? She's actually not fully correct. Adam was told by God, "Don't eat of the tree, you'll die." Her interpretation, or maybe it's like that telephone game when you tell, you know, if I put something down the road, it's going to come out something different than we started. I don't know. Maybe that tells us a lot about the marriage series we just finished, right? That it was only from Adam to Eve, and it already got, somehow she went to touch it. Now listen, marriage series, it was great. I'm glad it's over because I couldn't wait to get to this series. It was important. If you're married, want to be married, go listen to that series, especially last week. All right, now back to this. So Adam and Eve is, if we touch that, which God never said if you touch it, you'll die, but she's got some of the idea that this is something we're supposed to stay away from. She's vulnerable because she doesn't actually know what God said. She's taken somebody else's word for it. He told Adam, Adam related it to Eve. Either Adam messed it up or it was lost in translation. And listen, I love that you're here. Don't get me wrong. I love what we're about and what God's doing in our church in so many ways. You're vulnerable if you depend on anybody to tell you what God said, right? Including me, right? So Eve was like, this is what Adam said, and he's already just trying to tear down that foundation. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And like he still does today, when he comes with his mess, there's truth packed into it. Right? Your eyes will be opened. That part is true. But he started with, "You will not surely die." Now, he may not even been lying on that part. Because if he's talking about, if you touch it, you'll die, that was wrong. So maybe he's saying, you won't surely die if you touch it. We don't know the exact context of all that. We just know that he's coming with, hey, it's not as bad as you seem, this part truth. And at the end of it, the bottom line of it is, you will be like God. Which translation for us today, you will get to do things your way. You have every right to do life your way. You only have one life and it's yours. Do you? Like all that stuff. It's not new. It goes back to Genesis 3. You've heard this FOMO today, right? F-O-M-O, right? Fear of missing out. That's what he was coming with. Like, listen, God's holding out on you. There's this whole world that you don't know about. He doesn't want you to eat because he doesn't want you to know what he knows, and you're missing out. And if you do what he told you not to do, you're not going to die. Oh, it's going to be so good. And here's what the goal of temptation then and now, here's what it has in common. He wants us to doubt the goodness of God and doubt the badness of sin. Right, teachers in the room, I know badness isn't necessarily a word, but go with me right here. Right? We're doubting. This is ancient. These are the first humans, right? And the enemy is deceptive and crafty, right? But he really hasn't changed the playbook a ton from the beginning. He still wants you to doubt the goodness of God, right? That's why we sing it. Right, there's something powerful about declaring with our voices together how good God is. Because you're not exempt from the temptation that's coming. And what is he going to tempt you? I don't even have to know your deal. Part of what he's going to come at you with is, God's not as good as they say he is. God's not as good as you thought he was. Because if he was, then how could he let this happen? And in that, on the other one side, it's doubt the goodness of God. And then on the other side of the temptation, it's doubt the badness of sin. That, hey, we all sin, which is true. But in that, we all sin, so we kind of minimize. It's not that big a deal. Like, we all mess up. Like, just, you know, it's not that bad. It's not going to ruin your life. People recover. Even the pastor at Relentless Church, he's talked about his addiction and his mess, and he seems to be doing okay. So sin maybe isn't that big a deal. That's part of the lie and the temptation that the enemy started with them, and he does with us. Here's what happens next, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, wait a second. She didn't know the tree was good for food before? She had walked by the tree countless times. It was the temptation that allowed her to look at the tree differently than she ever had. The tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she's missing out on wisdom. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her loser husband who was, that's not in there. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. As soon as she started to depend on her own senses, she was done. Right? And everything in our culture tells us to depend on her senses. When you are on his senses, whoever. When you're in a place, like, what do you feel? Go with your gut. Go with your heart. Stop. It's when we go with our heart and our gut that we get into the most trouble. He said, hey, did God really say, which allowed her to see things, and she started just to depend on what she saw and felt, and it led to verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Don't you hate it when that happens, when you didn't think you were naked, and all of a sudden you, oh man, I'm naked. I hate that. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They begin to cover up. Why? Because they're ashamed. Because now sin has entered them, and sin has entered the world, and sin has entered humanity, and none of us are unaffected by their sin. In fact, that fifth grade punk who's taunting his brother through the glass and enjoying it is connected to this in Genesis 3. That there's something in all of us that just wants to do what we want to do, regardless of right or wrong or holy or not, or what God says or what anybody says. We have and have always had a drive to do what we want to do. And then if we believe in God and justify it after the fact, it's not that big a deal. Well, from this, if you know the rest of Genesis 3, from this God removes them from the garden. He separates them from the tree that the tree of life. They were never supposed to die. Now death is the punishment and the curse, and so many other things came from that. They were banished from the garden. And it set into action this whole chain of events that we continue today. And in that, you might ask, I think I've definitely asked, all right, God, if you're creating your perfect in your image people, and you're with them and you love them, why put a tree in the garden with a bad fruit anyway? Why give them the option to mess it up? Because then if you don't give them the option, they'll never mess it up. And I don't fully know the answer to that because I'm not God. But what I do know is constantly when we look at God and how he interacts with us, he runs from any kind of idea of making us robots. He, in fact, right, I can make my kids obey, right? The older they get now, I don't know if I can as much, right? But when they're little, you can make them obey, and there's some place for that for sure. But it's totally different as a dad when they choose to obey. So God gave this choice to trust, and they did trust, and life was so good until this temptation. Hey, did God actually say? They fell for it. Eve fell for it, and then Adam fell for it. And from that point on, there is something in every single one of us that has this drive and this desire and this hunger for sin. If sin wasn't attractive, nobody would do it, right? We need to get past the religiosity that says, oh, you know, there's a desire for sin, and it comes from the very beginning. Now, Here's a beautiful thing about a gospel-centered, forever-focused, multi-ethnic movement of God that we are. We believe, and you can see it all through the beautiful pages of Scripture, from Genesis 3 on, God has been working a plan to restore us back to the Garden of Eden. Right? We're going to get back to this place where there's no death and there's no end and it's eternal, and we will trade these bodies that have this passion for sin for these holy bodies that are perfect and never die, and we'll see God face to face like they did. All through this, we see all through the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, this Israel, this Jewish people that God made for himself, and they just never could match up to what he called. They just kept falling and kept failing. It all paved the way for Jesus to come and be the holiness that we can never be. And then since then, Jesus has, he went to a cross. He died a horrible death on your behalf, on my behalf. He validated his death by raising from the dead, proving he wasn't just a man. And then he started what we continue today, this multi-ethnic movement of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. It's so much bigger than Relentless Church. It's global. It's bigger and better than we could ever imagine. It's advancing forward, all until the day we get back to the Eden that God created us for. Well, in that, we get this beautiful glimpse of a letter that the Holy Spirit empowered Paul to write to a church in Rome in the first century. It says, after Jesus rose from the dead, after Jesus went to heaven, and now humans, normal people like you and me, are leading this Jesus movement in a place like Rome that was so crazy full of sin. So crazy, right? So everything was okay in Rome, and you had these Jewish, very religious Jewish people that had been completely changed by the gospel. They believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now they were living for Jesus, not for the temple. It was all new. You had them side by side with these pagan Gentiles who weren't Jewish. They lived and did everything, 2,000 gods and all this stuff. And now a lot of them didn't even see Jesus. They just heard the testimony that these people were convincing that there was a guy who died and then rose again. And they put their faith in a Jesus they never saw, like we have. I've never seen Jesus. And here side by side in a church where people from completely different backgrounds, in a city like Rome, in the first century, they didn't have anybody to go back to generation upon generation of Christians. They were the first trying to figure this out. And God, through the Holy Spirit, gave them this, some would say the most beautiful letter in all of Scripture, a letter from Paul to the church in Rome. And he's just walking them through the gospel and rescue and adoption for chapter and verse after chapter and verse. And we're going to pick up in chapter 8 when he starts to help them see, like, what does this mean for your daily, which is where we're at today. What does this all mean for you, wherever you are, whatever you come into the room with? In Romans 8, he kind of breaks it down to what it's all about. He says, owe no one anything. This is verse 8 of Romans 13. I'm sorry, not Romans 8, Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, right? Some of these Jewish people, they were all about the commandments. Some of these Gentiles were like, what are the commandments? What are that? Right? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's us all about love. Right, we're going to do a whole series on this. Our Easter series is the one after this one. Oh, I cannot wait for this. It's just love. When you don't know what else to do, just love. It's all summed up in love, 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 love. But we have taken that and kind of just altered it one step of like, hey, it's all about love. We don't have to talk about ugly stuff or sin or some of the stuff we got into the marriage. Like, we just are a church of grace and love, and that's all we just, every week, it's just love and grace, as if talking about hard stuff is in opposition to love. Right? If you've grown up in some sort of scenario or environment where it's don't, the God of don't, like we don't talk about don't, listen, you can obviously go too far with the don't, but please know that there's a whole lot of love soaked up in the don't. Like the don't stuff is encapsulated and wrapped in the love of God. God loves us sometimes the most through what we don't do. He connects verse 8 and 9. He says, hey, love each other. That's what it's all about. And then he goes, for the commandments, and he starts talking about don't this, don't that, don't this. All that is summed up, he says, in love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how is don't steal summed up in love? Because when I love people, one of the ways I love you is by not stealing your car at night. It's one of the ways, one of the many ways your pastor loves you, right? Some of you got some nice rides, right? There's a connection between loving and not doing certain things. He continues, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, right? Paul was a cool cat. He said, you know what time it is, before it was cool. You know what time it is, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, what do you mean so then? It's all about love. Well, he's been talking about love. He's connecting so then all the way back to love each other. Love, 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 love. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Part of living this life of love is casting off, kicking out, getting rid of these dark actions, the works of darkness in our lives. We cast off the works of darkness because works of darkness hurt people. We don't want to hurt people. That's how we love them. We don't love them just by saying, I love you. We love them by avoiding and running from some things and to other things. He gets very specific now. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in, and here comes a list. And he's going to start the list with orgies. Okay, Paul. Not with orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. What a crazy list. Well, that have nothing to do with each other. He's starting with orgies, right? Most of, I don't know, church, we're a church that we prayed we would be. We're a church with all kinds of stuff and all kinds of backgrounds, and I don't know what you have struggled with or what you do struggle with or where you've been. So maybe some of you struggle with orgies. Most people that I know haven't had a lot of temptation with orgies, but it's happening somewhere, right? So I don't know. But then he follows that with drunkenness. Most people I know a little something about drunkenness. Right? Some of you come to the 11 o'clock instead of the 9:30 because of drunkenness. I don't know. Right? So orgies and drunkenness, and then he does these huge sexual immorality, which is this big old bucket that fits a ton of stuff. We talked about that last series. And sensuality. And it's kind of like, you know, those are big, bad sins, and those are the things. And then he, just in case it's you missed the point, he ends it with arguing, quarreling, and jealousy. Well, those don't belong. Right, because some of you grew up in a religious background where the orgy and the drunkenness people, oh my goodness, I don't even can't believe they're here on Sunday morning, right? And you look at them in a certain way because they did whatever, whatever. And then it's like, but arguing and jealousy, oh, that's just part of being human, right? We all struggle with that. And here's God saying, here's what I want you to understand. I want you to throw off the works of darkness. Let me give you a sample list. And he doesn't differentiate between the list. So, if you're in the room and you've never struggled with orgies, drunkenness, sexual morality, sensuality, arguing, or being jealous, you're kind of off the hook, except that you're a liar. That was fun to say. So if you have this like picture of like God is a God all about rules, like we gotta work through that this series. That's not who he is. And if you had this picture of Christians, if they're the goody, you know, two, you know, square, like they don't have fun, like it's not that. Here's what God is, and here's what we want to be. We want to be people that love him and love other people. And the one thing in common between arguing and jealousy and sexual morality and order, the one thing in common with the whole list is all those things hurt people. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to do the things that don't hurt people. And all those things, whether the labels and the whatever, they hurt people. Verse 14 is our verse for this entire series. Here's how he sums up everything he just said. But, here's what we do. But, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. All right, what is that? Like, let's start with the end of that first. Let's make no provision for the flesh Right? That's not normal language. What is provision? What are we talking about? Provision is, all right, if several of us are going on a camping trip and we got to pack so we eat, that's our provisions. It actually is connected back to a soldier term. Hey, if we're going off to war and we know we're going to fight on Tuesday and Wednesday and probably again on Thursday and we're leaving, like we gotta make sure we got enough food because soldiers that are starving don't make good soldiers. So make sure we have provision to feed the soldiers so they can fight well. That's kind of the idea, except he does it in the negative. Make no provision for what? The flesh. What is the, it's not talking about the physical flesh, it's the spiritual, it's this appetite, it's this sinful nature, it's this beast inside all of us that goes all the way back to Genesis that is in you and in me that hungers for more. And it says part of putting on Jesus, which we'll get to in a second, is learning, and if you haven't learned this, join the crowd, most Christians haven't, how to make no provision for this hunger. Don't gratify, don't feed the beast. That's the title of this series. It comes from that verse. Don't feed the beast. We've got to get way past, church, this idea of trying to hide that we're tempted. Right? Of trying to come into a room like this and scripture and you sing it and worship it and do it and listen and all this and shake hands, and our whole goal to be, I want to make sure they don't see me for what's really going on. Because the reality is, everybody has to deal with this beast on this earth. You do not, there's no exemption, right? Adam and Eve blew it for everybody. Thank y'all, right? So and it is hungry. And here's where this is going, we're going to get into this a lot in the next 2 weeks, but I'll give you this for today. I have lived in seasons of my life where I thought this beast is so relentless. It just keeps coming and I just say, oh, I wish, you know, I've been baptized, I'm following Jesus. I wish, like, why am I still being tempted? And I think, you know what? I'm just going to feed it, not a meal. I'll give it a snack just because I can control it. I can manage it. I can tame it. You cannot tame this beast. Every time you feed it, it will always want more. Our stories illustrate that. Our lives today illustrate that. So when you hear, make no provision for the flesh, don't gratify its sinful desires, which can be kind of, you know, Bible talk and foreign. Don't feed this sinful beast that lives, that we all fight and deal with. But it's all built on the first part of the verse. Let's go over that. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Put on Jesus. Is there a Jesus suit, right, that we just jump in each morning? And what is put on Jesus? Like, that doesn't even, and I've wrestled with, like, how do we, and really studying and working and praying through it. Here's the best way I found that is true to Scripture and that makes sense to me. Here's three words. Rely on Jesus. All right, so make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed the beast. Put on Jesus. What does that mean? It means rely on, lean, depend on him. I found out a lot about our first service people by asking them this. Scenario, you're at a concert, you're at a sporting event, right? You're at an amusement park. It is packed, right? And you got little kids, little brothers, little cousins, your own kids, whatever. It is packed. You've got to get out. And the quicker you get out, the less you're going to sit in traffic. There's two kinds of people. My wife and I disagree on what's right. You're going to help us out here, right? My wife is all right, there's five of us, so I'll take two kids, hand in each, and my wife will take one, hold hands, and we'll walk, like, you know, three, two, and we'll walk briskly, but we'll just try to get through and stay together no matter what, right? That's cool. I'm a shoot the gap kind of guy, right? So we're not doing, like, holding hands because that's too wide, because you can't get through the mass of people. So I want single file, and I want you to hold on tight, just hold on tight, and I can't get you holding hands to it, but I don't mind touching somebody. It's not a foul. We're just trying to get to the parking lot. I'm not knocking old ladies over, but I'm getting in there. You're holding on to me, and we can save ourselves 30 minutes in the drive home because we can get through. Raise your hand if you're a fill the gap person. God bless you, church. Hallelujah. What do we sing? I am not alone, all right? Kelly told me between services, she said, that doesn't prove anything. It just means all the bullies are going to be loud and ready. So I didn't have them raise their hands. So now, She's back there. She's not looking very happy. But the point is this. All right, so in that, and I thought about, you know, from the kid's perspective, right? I'm in my perspective. I can see everything. Whatever. But from the kid's perspective, all they can see is my backside, right? That's total depend. Hold on. Don't let go. Nobody's going to come, you know, knock a kid. Like, they get a kid and a dad. Just hold on. I'll see where to go. You're not going to see anything but me. Just stay with me. That's what we're building this whole life on. Rely on Jesus. It's not a believe in Jesus. We don't come to Relentless Church, and I know some of you here, you're not sure where you stand. Please be clear. We're not calling you into believe in Jesus. Right? Believing in Jesus at the end of the day means nothing. We're calling you to a relationship where you trust and rely on Jesus. Listen, this explains so much. Some of your biggest issues with Christians is, I know Christians, they don't seem that great, right? And we're all flawed, you got to remember that. But listen, if somebody is a Christian and their whole Christianity is built on, I believe in a God, he's out there, and if I take the test, I check the box, that's what I believe. I vote for that, right? It's voting week in North Carolina. So if their whole idea is believe in Jesus means I vote yes, I'm for him, right? There's no power in that. You're going to the stadium on your own. You're just trying to figure life out on your own. That's never going to go well. That's not what Jesus followers do. What Jesus followers do is follow. You hold on. You don't really see where you're going most of the time. And you trust him one step at a time. And he connected that with orgies and drunkenness and arguing and jealousy. Like, what do I do about all that? Because I'm a human. I deal with... Here's what you do. You put on Jesus. What does that mean? You rely. You hold on tight and don't let go. And you trust him one step at a time. And connected to that, as we'll see the next couple weeks, is learning to not feed this beast. These things go together. There's a difference between what Jesus did for us and what Jesus does through us. They're not in competition, right? But it's easy to hear a version that is, hey, the gospel, Jesus came and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. True. He did that for us, right? That's where the beauty of the cross is. I don't care how good you are or not good you are. You can't get rid of your own sin. It's a disease. It's been around a long time. You can't be good enough to go before a holy God and say, I know I did something sinful, but I was really good in 2020 and I went to church. Listen, you are sinful. You are not holy. Anything other than holy is so offensive to God. That's why he sent Jesus to become your sin for you. He did what you cannot do. You cannot rescue yourself from sin. Jesus did that. But he didn't just do it for you. Now he does it through you. He lives through us. And if you only get that Jesus did something for you 2,000 years ago, which is unbelievable, but you have no idea that now, connected to what he did for you, he wants to do all kinds of crazy stuff through you. You're like, wait a second, I'm not a missionary. I don't care. If you're a follower of Jesus, he wants to do something through you. He's like, I've only been a Christian for a few. He wants to do, I'm a teenager. I'm a senior staff. He wants to do something through you. I promise. We cannot talk on and on and on about what Jesus did for us and not get equally excited about what he wants to do through us. Look at this slide. So it illustrates so you can see what the whole gospel, the whole thing, right? So we have this at the bottom. You're dead in sin, right? You're dead. You can't be a better person and raise yourself from the dead. Sin kills us. The wages of sin is death. Until you put your faith in Jesus, you're dead spiritually. We're not a bunch of people relentless that used to be bad and now we're good. It's much better than that. We used to be dead and now we're alive. And once that happens, how does that happen? It happens by you trusting Jesus. You put your faith, not that he exists, that's the beginning of it, but that you want to follow him, that you trust him with your life. Once that happens, and we have a baptism Sunday coming up, that's the beautiful illustration we'll talk about. When you trust Jesus, you're buried like he was, and you raised like he was, this new life, beautiful picture of baptism. In all of that, what we call conversion or salvation, it happens. Well, then what? Well, you just live life and wait for the end. No, there's this beautiful growth. And I love this picture because it's not a clear line, right? It's got a lot of jagged edges in it. This is what the Bible calls sanctification, which is a big $10 word, right? But it just means this Christ in you, changing you. That's what we're seeing in our church. We're 5 years old. Some people were already Christians in 2014 when we started this church, but now they're completely different, right? Were they saved again? No, they were already saved. What they're doing is they're just allowing Jesus to work through them. It's beautiful. Well, when does it end? When you like read the whole Bible or when you turn 60? No, it ends when you die. Nobody's complete. And that moment of glorification when you see Jesus face to face, that's when you shed this beast and this appetite and this sinful nature. You don't have to deal with it anymore. You get your new body and you live, oh, I don't know, how long is it? It's forever, right? That's the deal. So we're all on this journey. It doesn't matter if you're a foot in, a week in, or 4 decades in. We're just all on our journey trying to grow. And it's built on relying on Jesus day by day. So we can be bad about this. Those of us who stand on stages and speak with microphones on Sunday mornings, we can be bad about, man, we're all messed up, which is true. We all got issues, which is true. None of us can fix ourselves, which is true. But if we only say that, and we don't give the path to victory, right? We just sang victory and walking in victory, and that's a great song. Some of us, I think, maybe I'm the only one, we struggle to sing that sometimes, not because of anything about the song, but because we want to be real, and we know we don't live in victory. We live in defeat, and we live in shame, and we live in guilt, and we just walk in that, and we come Sunday and try to get enough of Jesus to get us to the next week. That's not what God called us to. He wants you to taste victory, not someday, now. What is the path to victory? It's learning to rely, to close your eyes and hold on to your Father and just go where He takes you. And, well, I want to know where we're going. I want to make sure. You got to trust Him. You're not going to know. And in the relying on Jesus, He's going to teach you to get rid of some stuff that's hurting you and hurting people you love. So Paul got real with some of those words. Liz, let me tell you how this is real for me this week. Just a simple example. Because I've been trying to live in this, don't feed the beast, rely on Jesus. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? So yesterday we had a great day at the Jones house. We had, in the division my kids play in, one middle schooler, two high schoolers, we had 3 state championship games. Right, with 3 W's, right? So we were super thrilled about that. But the first 2 games, I kind of knew would be tight games, right? My middle school son and my high school daughter, and they were tight games, and they won them. But the last game of the day was varsity boys. My son plays on that team, and they're just really good. They start 5 seniors. They've seen it all, done it. They're just really, really good. We had lost to this team last year in the state championship. They lost some good players. We're better than we've ever been. Our organization has never won a state championship, varsity boys. It was just our time. There was no doubt in my mind who's going to win this game. So we come out and we put it on them. We don't even play our best game. We don't have to. Like, we're beating the brakes off this team, all right? This team from South Charlotte. And I'm sitting where I'm supposed to across from my team's bench. Some people in South Charlotte don't know where to sit at a basketball game. So I got South Charlotte fans over my right shoulder, which is fine because I kind of like to be near you when we're beating the brakes off your team, right? But as the lead grows and grows from 10 to 15 to 20 to 25 to 30 to 30 plus, they're just getting madder and madder at the refs, right? Because it's the refs' fault. Right? Because when you lose, it can't possibly be your kid, right? It's the refs or it's the coach. It's always somebody, right? So they're complaining about the refs. So if you're a parent that complains about the ref, all right, we love you. We just said we all have issues, right? And I don't think you should ever complain about the refs. They're humans, right? There's not a perfect ref. We have refs in our church. So I've learned a lot about referees from loving referees. I'm like, oh, right, they're humans too. But even if you are going to complain about the refs, don't do it when your team's getting beat by 32 points. Right? Because it's probably not the refs. So they're just complaining and going on and on and like, hey, who's giving these refs a ride back to Raleigh? Because we were in Greensboro. So that was like, that's a funny line, right? And we're beating them by 30-some points. And it was on the tip of my tongue because it needed to be said. And I was about to say, you guys are right. If it wasn't for these awful refs, you guys probably could have been within 25, right? I was so close to saying it, and they deserve to hear that, right? Because the rest, come on, we're killing you guys. And I didn't because I'm a good enough good pastor. No, definitely not because of that. But because it came to me. Because I'm trying to pray. I'm not just, this is a series that's going to change our church. I'm trying to pray. Rely on Jesus. depend. Just hold on to him and take him where he... Jesus wasn't calling me to say that. They needed to hear it in my flesh. If I go my way, it's not... I wasn't profane. It was just a simple, nice little put him in your place shot. South Charlotte, go home, right? But in my dependence on Jesus, I kept my mouth shut. Now, that's a... I could tell a bunch of other stories, right, where I didn't. But part of it was being in this scripture all week. Put on the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means just to hold on and depend on him. Man, if we do that, church, we'll be a different place 3 weeks from now. Right? It really is real. We, at our house, we left satellite TV a month or so ago. We went to YouTube TV. Right? So it's much cheaper. I don't get any commission, right? But it's just better, and it has the little, it's all internet-based. So when our internet was slow, when everybody was, you know, trying to use it at the same time, then I would be watching a sports event in a key moment, and all of a sudden I get the little spinning wheel. I'm like, you can't do that to me right now, right? I need to, I'm not live and all that. So we had very expensive, slow internet. We traded that out for this fiber, right? Which kind of like, fiber is going to change your life and all this stuff. And I was like, you know, I hope so. But once we paid for it and installed it, you know what I want? I want to know if it was real. Because I'll be able to see and feel the difference. And what do you know? It is real. It's not perfect, but everything's a lot faster. And we can actually all do something at the same time in our house, right? It's a beautiful thing. Don't be scared. Like some of us are, I'm just going to stay where I'm at because I don't have to risk anything. And if I risk something and I follow this Jesus and I'm holding on to him and we end up lost... Well, I don't want to be in that situation because then God isn't real and I don't want to deal with that. I just want to stay safe and nice where I'm at and not go anywhere. Don't do that. It is real, but you're not going to know it's real until you hold on and follow him. I know that my internet's faster because I watched it. Some people in our church get really excited when we worship because they've watched it. They know it. They don't need me to tell them. They know that God is real. They know when they rely on Jesus, life is completely different. They know when they choose not to feed the beast, they never have regrets. I want you to know it. I want everybody to know that together. And the only way, it's not by telling you, it's by you choosing to walk in that. I used a Saturday night basketball example from my life. Simple. What does it look like for you to hold on to Jesus and rely and depend on him? That's so opposite of what our country is. Depend on yourself, right? Christianity is built on I am following and holding on and depending on an invisible Jesus. What does that look like for you today, tomorrow morning, at school, at home, at work? For some of you, it's choosing to follow him for the very first time. We have a baptism Sunday, like I mentioned. Man, we'd love to talk to you. If you've never made the decision, yes, I believe in God, but I've never made the decision to follow. Oh, we would love to have that conversation with you. You can fill out something online. You can talk to us at any time. We would love to have that conversation. For those of you in the room that would say, I follow Jesus, here's the deal. Rely on Jesus. Don't feed the beast. Rely on Jesus. Hold on and depend on him. This week, wherever you're going, figure out what that looks like. And we'll come back together next week and learn a little more. I'm going to ask you to stand up. I want to pray for you. This will not come without opposition. This will not come without spiritual battle. We can't just leave here and be skipping out of here like, hey, I'm just going to rely on Jesus. Now, there'll be all kinds of things trying to knock you off of holding on tight to him. So we're going to pray that we can do that together. Father, I thank you for this scripture. God, I thank you that you have the ability to speak to this room like I never could, that through me who has my own stuff and my own issues, that you can speak your word and it hits people wherever they are. So God, if there's those in the room that have felt this morning you saying something to them, I pray they would know it's you and not me. I pray they would know that you love them, that you have a plan for them, and maybe, just maybe, so much of what they've been missing is the ability to rely or the knowledge to rely on you. To connect what you've told us to do and not do, that's how we love each other. To learn how to not feed the beast that always wants and takes more than we could ever imagine. God, just in those moments like I had at the game last night, where this truth actually mattered. I just pray that you would not let the words "rely on Jesus" leave our minds and hearts, that it would matter in all kinds of situations today and this week. And I ask you to bring us together next week to keep going on this journey together. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.